I pray today, God, as we open your word, as we think together about what you are teaching us and what you are saying to us in your word, I pray that we would be strengthened as your people, and that those today who may be here who have not yet turned from their sin and not yet put the full weight of their hope on Jesus Christ as their one and only Savior, their only cornerstone, the only sure foundation. Father, I pray today that your Spirit would so work that people would trust in Christ today for the first time and receive the gift of forgiveness and of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. I want to invite you, as you are being seated, to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 as we continue to make our way through this book together. We come today to Acts chapter 2, verse 14, and we will look at verses 14 through 41. And as you're turning there, let me encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles underneath the chairs in front of you, and you can take one of those Bibles and you can turn to page 910 and be able to follow along as we go through God's Word together. Before we actually begin in Acts 2:14, let me remind you of the very first book, or verse rather, in the book of Acts. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Luke introduces this book like this in Acts 1:1. In the first book, referring to the Gospel of Luke, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So the Gospel of Luke was the book about what Jesus began to do and to teach. And as we continue now in the book of Acts, we continue to read about what Jesus continued to do and to teach. The name of the book is the book of Acts, but it's not just about what Jesus did, his acts, on earth, even after he went back to heaven. It's also about what he continued to teach by the Spirit through the church, today particularly through Peter, the apostle, in the world. And so today, in one sense, we have Jesus preaching as we come to Acts chapter 2. It is Christ by the Spirit through the church, particularly Peter, who is teaching, who is speaking his truth. And as we make our way the rest of the way through the book of Acts, we'll come across at least 19 different sermons or speeches. And in all of these, what we have ultimately is Jesus Christ himself continuing to teach. Even though he's in heaven, he continues to teach on earth in these ways. So let's look, beginning at verse 14. And I want you to notice that as we come to verse 14, and as we continue, beginning in verse 14, that what we see today in Peter's sermon is this. Peter is answering two questions. Two questions. The first one is found at the end of verse 12, here in chapter 2. There at the end of that verse, it says that the people ask this question, what does this mean? And then later, as we come toward the end of his sermon that we'll look at this morning, there's another question that he begins to answer. That question is found at the end of verse 37. At the end of Acts 2:37, we see this question, what shall we do? So what does this mean, and what shall we do? Those are the two questions being answered in this Pentecostal sermon that Peter is preaching that we're looking at this morning. So look with me at verse 14, and let's begin to think about what Peter is saying in answer to the question, what does this mean? Verse 14 says, but Peter, standing with the 11, that is the other apostles, lifted up his voice and addressed them, that is the people, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For, he says, verse 15, these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Now, that goes back up to verse 13, where after some said, what does this mean? The majority asked that question. They were inquiring about what this meant that they had seen and heard. There were some who refused to believe what this really obviously meant, and they said, verse 13, it says, others mocking said, they are full of new wine. In other words, they're drunk. That's how some tried to explain what was happening. Now, specifically what is being referred to here is this: the Spirit has come upon God's people, the 120, about 120 disciples who were in the upper room. And as a result of this, they began to speak God's wonders, the wonders of God, in languages that they had never spoken before. They began to speak the wonders of God in languages that they had never spoken, and the people there heard them in their native tongues. And they were amazed that these Galileans were teaching and were preaching and speaking of the wonders of God in languages that they had never studied, in languages that they had never spoken, but that the crowd could hear and understand in their own languages. And while many said, what does this mean? Some said, here's what it is: they're just drunk. Now think about that response or that explanation for what's happening here. How many of you have ever been around somebody who was drunk, who, while drunk, began to be able to speak a language that they had never spoken before? Actually, what is more likely to happen is they don't speak the language that they normally speak very well, right? So this is just foolish. This explanation that some suggested, because they were refusing really to believe what was happening, was completely foolish. And Peter, as he begins to explain what this means, he first says, this is not what it means. This is not what it means. And Peter's logic goes like this: it's only 9 a.m. It's not likely that this many people would have had this much alcohol this early in the day and all be drunk. And so again, he's saying essentially, this is just foolish. And one of the lessons I think we can learn from this kind of explanation that we see in verse 13 is this: when people are determined to not believe the truth, when people are determined to disbelieve the truth, they are destined to believe the foolish. When you try to explain what God is doing, but you're not willing to even consider the possibility that God is doing something, then you are forced to come up with explanations that end up being completely foolish. And that's what we see right here. So, after explaining what this doesn't mean, he begins to explain what this does mean as we continue. And the first thing he says is this, as he explains. He explains, Peter does, that this is the fulfillment of Scripture. He explains this as being the fulfillment of Scripture. And he begins to speak about the prophecy of Joel, one of the books in the Old Testament. As he talks about a particular passage in the book of Joel, he says, essentially, this is that. This is what Joel was talking about. Notice beginning in verse 16. He says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he begins to quote Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And he says this as he quotes, In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they will prophesy. Peter is saying this is what Joel was talking about. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was poured out or given. The Holy Spirit would come upon particularly those in leadership, those who had leadership roles or responsibilities among the people of God. Prophets, particularly, we read in the Old Testament were filled with the Spirit, or the Spirit of God came upon them. But there was only a small number in terms of the overall number of God's people who actually had the Holy Spirit given to them. And typically it was men, because men were the prophets and men were the kings and the leaders primarily in the Old Testament. But now something new is happening. And notice how this prophet says, or when this prophet says this will happen. Go back to verse 17, in the last days. People often talk about the last days. Folks, we are in the last days. We've been in the last days since the things that happened surrounding the coming and the glorification of Jesus Christ. We are in the last days because Joel says that's when this will happen. That Peter says has just happened when the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. And he's saying, here's what's happened. God has poured out his Spirit not just on a few, not just on men who are in leadership roles in Israel, not just for a temporary period of time, but God has poured out his Spirit on all of his people. All of his people, male, female, young, old, even those who are the poorest and the lowest, the bond slaves who are God's people, know the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. This is remarkable. It's new. It's drastically different than anything before it. God has poured out his Spirit. And with his Spirit, God's people are inspired to speak his word to one another. Moses said in the Old Testament, "Oh, that all of God's people were prophets." Well, that's what's happening now. Because now the Spirit of God is coming upon all of God's people, and they are inspired by the Spirit to receive God's word and then to share that word with one another. That's how God intends for the church to be built up. God intends for all of God's people who have God's Spirit to speak God's word to each other, to teach each other, to admonish one another with the truth of God. And so we see a unique thing happening here. Verse 19, he continues to quote, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." Now we know from the last book in the New Testament that these kinds of things are going to happen in the future and are going to be very prominent as we come to the end of the last days, the last days of the last days. But verse 21 tells us the good news of God's grace in these last days. As he quotes the last verse that he quotes from Joel, he says this, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So first of all, Peter says, as he explains this as being the fulfillment of Scripture, and specifically speaks about the prophecy of Joel, but then he turns to the person of Jesus. The person of Jesus. Notice verse 22. Now he's coming to the heart of his sermon. And I want you to see what he says here. "Men of Israel, hear these words." Now right after he says that, notice what he says. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth." That's the center of the sermon. Jesus Christ is the heart of this sermon because Jesus said before he was crucified, "When the Spirit comes, he will glorify me." And so that's what we have here. The Holy Spirit leading Peter to make much of Christ, to make Christ central as he begins to explain what has happened and what God offers to people through faith in Christ. He says, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So he speaks first about Jesus' miracles. And he says this, the miracles of Jesus were God attesting to him, testifying in that way that he was who he claimed to be, that he was the Son of God, and that he did what he claimed to do. God was, through the miracles that he enabled Jesus to do, testifying to the truth that Jesus had spoken about who he was and what he had come to do. Then he turns in verse 23 from his miracles to his death. Verse 23 says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What Peter is emphasizing here is two things. He's saying this, Jesus' death was the result of God's plan and the result of your sin, he says to this Jewish audience. Now that's hard for us to grasp, but the Bible puts these two together over and over and over again. Here we see both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. To us, they seem as if they would be contradictions, but they're not. And particularly, we see it here as it relates to the death of Jesus. This was God's plan, he says. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus' death was the result of God's plan, but he goes on to say it was also the result of your sin. You, he says, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That is, you did this. You're responsible for this. He will say this again later as he continues his sermon. This is one of his main points that he wants the people to understand that he's speaking to. And then he moves from his death to his resurrection. Look at verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it, that is, by death. And then he says this, for David says concerning him. Now he's going to go back to the Old Testament again. And he's going to quote Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. And he says this as he quotes, I saw the Lord, this is David who wrote this psalm, as he quotes it, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. So he quotes these words of David, but then he explains, verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw, that is David did, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So Peter talks about the person of Jesus. He talks about his miracles. He talks about his death. And he talks about his resurrection. And as he talks about his resurrection, he goes back to prophecy and says this was a fulfillment of that. Just as he says here, what you have witnessed today was the fulfillment of Scripture, in the same way the resurrection of Jesus was also the fulfillment of Holy Scripture. And then in the last few verses here, we see his second answer to the question, what does this mean? He explains this first as being the fulfillment of Scripture, but he explains this finally as following the enthronement of Jesus. Verse 33, therefore being exalted, meaning Jesus was exalted, he was enthroned. Therefore being exalted at the right hand of God, And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, here he goes back to Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Peter says to their question, what does this mean? It's to be understood as being the fulfillment of Scripture, particularly Joel's promise or prophecy about this. But ultimately, it's also the fulfillment of Jesus' victory. Jesus has died and He's been raised and then He's been enthroned. And now that He's enthroned, He is the one who has poured out this that you see and hear. And so you can know that this one that you crucified, God has glorified. That's what He says in verse 36. Verse 36 says this, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him, meaning Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's saying at this point, God glorified Him after you crucified Him. God glorified Him after you crucified Him. And so He wants the Jewish people and those who are converts to Judaism who are there for the Feast of Pentecost, He wants them to understand that they are responsible for the death of their Messiah so that they might see their need to repent. And that leads us to verse 37 where the next question comes. Verse 37, now when they heard this, that is the crowds there listening to Him preach, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They knew they had done wrong. And so they say, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. So Peter begins now to exhort those he is speaking to. Peter exhorts them to do two things, basically this. Number one, he exhorts them to repent and be baptized. To repent and be baptized. Particularly to repent of their sin of crucifying their Messiah. And there's a sense in which everyone there was responsible. There may have been those in the crowd that day, think about it, there may have been those in the crowd that day who were actually present weeks earlier who were in the crowd that said, crucify Him, crucify Him. And who said, give us Barabbas, meaning crucify Jesus. And certainly there were those who weren't necessarily directly involved in that way, but Peter is saying you all are responsible ultimately for the death of Christ and every one of us in this room also, because it's our sin that caused Jesus to be crucified. He died for our sins. And so Peter is saying to them, just after this has happened, weeks after this has happened, that they are to repent and to be baptized. To repent means to change your mind, to turn. To turn in your thinking away from the way you've been thinking to the way that you should be thinking, to God's way of thinking. They had thought that Jesus was not the Messiah. They had thought that He was someone who was not representing God. And yet God had vindicated Him by raising Him from the dead and now seating Him at the throne at the right hand of God. And the Spirit who had been given was proof of this. And now they're to repent. They're to turn from thinking that way and to begin seeing Jesus as their Messiah and as their Savior. And they're to be baptized as a public witness to the fact that they have turned from their sins. And they would then, he says, receive forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit. Forgiveness is the first and foremost need of every single human being until they've put their faith in Christ. And then through faith and repentance, they receive God's forgiveness. But notice also, with the forgiveness of sins, God's people also receive the Holy Spirit. Just as the 120 had, the same Spirit, no evidence here, and we'll talk about this more next week, no evidence here necessarily, we don't have any account of the same kind of manifestation of the Spirit among these disciples that we saw among the 120. Going forward, this will be something that happens when a person repents. This will be what happens. The receiving of the Holy Spirit will be what happens when a person repents and receives the forgiveness of sin. Those two things will happen simultaneously. That will be the norm. We'll see that as we make our way through the rest of the book of Acts. And then he exhorts them to do something else. He says this in verse 40. Look at verse 40. And with many other words, we're told, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Save yourself. So he exhorts them to repent and be baptized, and then he exhorts them to save themselves from something, from this crooked generation. The people around them believed that Jesus was an imposter, that Jesus wasn't God's son, that he wasn't the Messiah. And they could only save themselves by separating themselves, by thinking differently, by turning and thinking differently than the majority. By the way, as I think about this, I think this is something that applies to every nation and generation that a person turns to Christ. Turning to Christ is countercultural. Following Christ is always countercultural, no matter what generation you're living in, no matter what nation you're living in. In one way or another, in many ways, it's always countercultural. And so we see that here as Peter calls those who are Jewish by birth and some by faith and not by birth. He calls them to repent, to turn from thinking and living the way the people around them have as it relates to Jesus Christ, and to trust in Christ as their only hope and as their only Savior. There's a sense in which people can't save themselves, but you save yourself when you call upon the name of the Lord, because then you are saved, or you will be saved, the Bible says. And then verse 41, the last verse, tells us that many responded. So those who received his word were baptized. That's a part of what he had said they needed to do in connection with repentance. They were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. About 3,000 souls. The verse at the end of the quotation from Joel is an amazing verse. Spurgeon called it the great lifeboat text of the Bible. The statement, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, or everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, will be saved. Charles Spurgeon called it the great lifeboat text of the Bible. And here's what he meant. Imagine that you're on a sinking ship. The ship is going down. The only way you can save yourself is to save yourself from that ship by getting off of that ship. These people are on a sinking ship. Their generation is going down because they've rejected Jesus. The majority of them have. The overwhelming majority of them have rejected Christ as their Messiah. And so they need to get off of that boat that's sinking. The generation. Their generation was the boat that was sinking, and they needed to get off. And this verse tells us that whoever wants to get on the lifeboat has a seat. Whoever wants to get off of this sinking vessel and get onto a lifeboat and live and have eternal life through Christ will have a seat. If you go back to the story of the Titanic, you find out that there weren't enough seats on the lifeboats. And so not everyone could be saved. But this text says anyone and everyone who desires to be saved and who calls upon the Lord in repentance and faith will be saved. I want you to realize this morning that our generation is no different than that generation. That we are in a world that's going down. And the only way that a person can be saved from the eternal wrath that we all deserve for our sin is to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. To call upon His name as Lord and Savior. To call on Him. Trust in Him. Put the full weight of our hope on Him. And when we do this, we receive forgiveness, Peter said. And we receive the gift of the Spirit, the power to change and to become the people that God calls us to be and that we desire to be when we repent. We want to follow Christ. We want to trust in Him as our Lord and as our Savior. Let's bow. God, I thank You for this amazing promise that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I pray, God, for those who are here this morning who need to call, who need to turn away from the way they've been thinking about Jesus Christ. Maybe not thinking about Jesus Christ, hardly ever. But to turn and to believe that Jesus is God's Son and was God's Son who died and rose again and is exalted to heaven and is Lord and is the Savior of all of those who will put their faith in Him and call on Him for salvation. Holy Spirit, would You do what You did on this day that we're reading about in Acts chapter 2? Would You work and cause people to be cut to their heart by Your Holy Spirit's convicting power? And would You cause people today to see their sin and to see their guilt before God and to desire to and to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him and begin following Him. Lord, we today praise You. We praise You for what You've done for us in Christ. And those of us who have trusted in You, God, we thank You that we have and can be confident that Jesus has been raised and that we have with Him eternal life. So, Father, do Your work by Your Spirit among us today. And lead people, cause people this morning to trust in Jesus Christ as their only hope and as their only Savior. You are exalted high in heaven, and we give You praise and trust You and seek You and desire to know You and to be the people that You've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.